Beloved, turn with me to the 56th Psalm. Psalm 56, the message is, what can anyone do to me? And that is what the psalmist asks once he resolves to confidently trust in his God. Well, Psalm 56 is a passage that I believe will also bless us in our spiritual growth, that we can grow from this passage. Because God's word this evening will explain fear and how God may help you grow in your trust in Him in the times and the seasons of life's perils and seasons of fear or temptation to give into the fear. Well, what is the occasion for this psalm, the 56th psalm? Well, beloved, as you look at this passage, the occasion of this psalm finds itself rooted in 1 Samuel the 21st chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 21. There's a moment in time as David is fleeing from Saul, and he went to the king of Gath, and verse 12 says something. David took these words to heart. Well, what words to heart? It was mentioned that this was the conquering David who defeated Goliath and also defeated other foes against Israel. And it resonated throughout Israel, but also into other nations and foreign lands. And they were saying, did they not sing about this same David, that he struck his 10,000s, although Saul struck down his 1,000? And David, it says, took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so you find here in this psalm that the psalmist is not safe at home. He's not safe abroad, and he's in a state of great fear. Well, if you read along with me in this psalm, at the very beginning, the title of this is accompanied to music according to the dove on far off terebinths, which I believe is most likely a musical term. So this psalm was assigned to music. And it is a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. He says in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. I do want to present to you the general outline, I think, for this psalm. And it is in your bulletin, but just to give it to you, the general outline is the cry in verses 1 and 2, the confession in verses 3 and 4, the complaint in verses 5 through 7. And when we say complaint, we're not saying the psalmist is complaining. He's expressing to God the circumstance. And then you have in verses 8 through 11, the confidence. Verses 12 through 13, the celebration. The cry, the confession, the complaint, the confidence, the celebration. The message outline will be a bit more simplified. And it's verses 1 through 3 begins with the prayer for God's mercy. Prayer for God's mercy. In verses 1 through 3. And in this very beginning, from the onset, the psalmist calls upon God to be gracious to him. And the request reveals this, that he calls upon God knowing that he has no right to ask. He's not asking in this section on his own merits. He's not asking on the basis of good deeds done. This is a man who's asking God knowing that he does not deserve entrance into God's throne room prayer. But he knows that God's goodness and God's faithfulness in redeeming him. He responds in confidence to God and appealing to God and God's goodness alone. And so for God to be gracious and show mercy to David has nothing to do with David's merits. It is upon God he calls and God's mercy alone. And you recall in Psalm 51 something similar took place when he asked God and he prays to God and he pleads for God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. And he says, according to your steadfast love. Well, in verse 2, the psalmist says that the enemies are trampling on him all day long. Actually, he's saying that the enemies are in hot pursuit. They are here exerting all of their energy, all of their effort. They're employing a variety of tactics to break David down and weary him and subdue him and to conquer him. And so their pursuit here is relentless. And that is what Saul did. King Saul did in his hot pursuit of David. In fact, Saul ignored principles, truths, his family, his responsibility as king. He almost abandoned all of that to pursue David. And so this is a hot pursuit. And the psalmist said that they're attacking him in verse 2. He says, for many attack me proudly. Now, this idea of attacking proudly could be one of two things. It could be that they're attacking him from a position of authority. Oftentimes, this word that represents someone who's in a lofty place is a reference to someone who's in a place of authority. Well, in this case, they're either attacking him using their influence, or the reference of this high place in verse 2 is a reference to their pride. They are attacking him arrogantly. Now, it could be a combination of the two where you have people in high places attacking him, ignoring what is right, God's moral norms, and they're acting out arrogantly and in pride. And that is a possibility here. And at the end of the day, they do not fear God. And they do not honor others. What they're doing is out of a lack of reverence for God and humanity. And so they're attacking him proudly. But what does the psalmist say? He says, well, when I am afraid in verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And so here the psalmist is acknowledging the reality of fear, the presence of fear. He's making it clear that when I am afraid or whenever fear would overtake me, I'd put my trust in you. But what is this trust, beloved? What is this trust he's referring to in this psalm? Well, to trust here is to depend on God. It is to rest in God. It implies that you're confident in God and also that in God is your security. Your security, your comfort, your confidence is in Him. You're not resting in anything or in any other, but in God alone. And that is what the psalmist says. Even when fear is present, it teaches me and I'm learning and I am putting my trust in you. We move on from this prayer for God's mercy in verses 1 through 3. This is praise for God's word in verses 4 through 11. Praise for God's word. The psalmist gives thanks for the word of God. This is so significant for us, beloved. We reflect on our struggles in life. We think of our challenges in life. And God uses his word to teach us how to triumph, how to reaffirm our confidence in him, how our minds can be settled when we are disturbed. And that's what you find here in verses 4 through 11, because this section is bracketed by that truth. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. The psalmist will say something similar to that in verses 10 and 11 of this psalm. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord and in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. The end of verse 11, what can man do to me? The psalmist says this, "In God I praise," or literally, "In God I make my boast." That God is the object of his boasting, and God is the subject of his boasting. God is the sum and substance of his faith and confidence. It is not in himself. He praises God here in this section for his word. In fact, the praise here specifically for God's word is the psalmist has given God praise because he knows that God's promises are in his word and that God's promises are true, that God promises to rescue his people. The God who has saved his people has promised to rescue them. And so that is what the psalmist believes. But that point does not need to be confined to God's promises to his old covenant people alone. I believe this is God's word in general. Because to love God's word, to praise God for his word, it is to give God thanks for his word. It is not worshiping the word of God itself, but worshiping the God who gives us his holy word. We give God thanks for his word. And so to love God's word, it embodies God's revelation. And so as far as God has revealed his word to his people up until that point, the psalmist gives God praise for his word, all of it. And so for us, it is the entirety of scripture that we give God praise for all of his word. In God, whose word I praise, I give God thanks for his word. And so for you, beloved, when you read the word of God, when you read passages of this love for God's word, this thanksgiving for God's word, in this instance, you love everything that God's word reveals to you. You have in the 19th Psalm such an example of the love of God's word in various forms of commandments, instructions, statutes. Some are synonymous. Others are showing distinct differences in how God's word is revealed and how God's word should be loved and cherished, how God's word should be appreciated and adored. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, or O Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Beloved, this is an important distinction to make here, to make sure that we grasp this, that when you trust God, you trust his word. So trusting in God is inseparable from trusting in his word. To trust in God is to trust what he has revealed. In fact, you can't really trust what you don't know. And the revelation that God has given is the sacred text of scripture so that we can hold fast to who he is and what he's promised. And he's revealed that in his holy word. In fact, the unity of that truth is in the text. Look at verse 4 in Psalm 56. In God, whose word I praise. What comes after that? In God I trust. There's the worshiping, the praising of God for his word, and the trusting of the God who has revealed his word. That is significant here, beloved, because the unity of truth is here between a love for God and a praise to God for his word. You recall the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To love him is to keep his word. To keep his word is to love him. To keep God's word is to treasure it. To keep God's word is to meditate on it. To keep God's word is to obey it. You find that in this text of scripture, those who trust God are seen in their obedience to God. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 4 of Psalm 56, as you gaze at the great text of scripture, verse 4, he says, I shall not be afraid. And of course, here is not the absence of fear, but beloved, it is a refusal to surrender to fear. For now his focus is on God. He will no longer give in to the fear, but he will remain confident in God and in God's promises. So what happens? Well, when he's tempted to surrender in fear, he will trust in God and in God alone. Once again, it's a very critical moment for us as believers to make sure that we're meditating on the text of Scripture, thinking deep and profound in what it is telling us. And in fact, when you think of the psalmist's reaction in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 12, he gave into his fear. We read that in verse 12. And in that instance, be reminded, he did sin because he practiced deception. He acted as if he had lost his mind, which is impossible to do, but he pretended as if he was crazy. But he did that instead of trusting in the Lord. But as a general principle of truth, the psalmist takes us back to what it means to be tempted, but not to succumb or surrender to the temptation and fear. So this is a general principle for us. That temptation to fear or temptation to lose hope, and I hope you're listening carefully, temptation to fear, to give into the fear or to live in fear, or the temptation to lose hope is not wrong. It is not a sin to be tempted to fear. It is not a sin to be tempted to lose hope. Let us be very careful in making that distinction. Because the psalmist was in a point of despair. Remember in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. He was in the point of despair, tempted to despair. But he says, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you down? Why are you sad? And we believe that was a form of depression. He said, hope in God. He's encouraging himself to hope in God. Well, the sin is this. It's when that temptation, whatever it may be, and in this case, fear, when it overtakes you. When the fear overtakes you, overwhelms you, and what happens next? You don't rejoice in the Word of God. And slowly but surely, you begin to lose your confidence in God. Your trust in God wanes, and you find yourself going to God's Word a lot less. And resorting your own human ability to work through the challenge or the difficulty or the trial. But beloved, those who are at that very brink of giving into fear, reminded that you have the Word of God. Turn to the Word of God and know what God has to say. Do not let fear be the new deputy in your heart. Let the Word of Christ reign and rule in your heart. Well, what happens if you don't do that? Well, this ruling of fear, you begin to now fear the unknowns. You begin to fear the uncertainty. You begin to fear the probability instead of the certainty of who God is. You begin to dwell on the possibilities instead of your confidence being in God. But the psalmist was in a deep, dark valley of fear. But here in this text, the presence of fear is still there. His plan has already failed. But as you notice in this text, God's care did not. And through this process, he is matured and he's growing. That his trust in God is conquering this fear. But you know what, beloved? His trust in God is also refined through this fear. This is a trial for him. And it is maturing and growing his trust. The Apostle Peter says that the genuine testing of your faith, more precious than that gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That whatever trials we face, whatever fears that we face, then God is using it and applying it to mature us, to refine our faith, to strengthen our faith and our confidence in Him. It was explained well by John Calvin. He said that the true proof of faith consists in this, that when we feel the solicitations of natural fear, we can resist them and prevent them from obtaining an undue ascendancy or high place. He goes on to say that fear and hope, it may seem opposite and compatible affections, yet it is proved by observation that the latter never comes into full sway unless there exists some measure of the former. in a tranquil state of mind, there is no scope for the exercise of hope. And so where there is this sense of fear present, our hope can flourish, it can grow, it can blossom through it when we're reminded that God's Word is there for us to praise, to adore, to go to God's Word, but also to affirm and mature in our trust in Him. But not only that, beloved, the exercise and the maturing of our faith through fear, it also assists us as humanity, as people who are in God in Christ Jesus. It humbles us. It shows us and reveals our weakness, our inability to not only cope, but to find the right solutions. It brings us right back to where we belong. But it also reminds us of who mankind is. Look at the end of verse 4 of Psalm 56. The psalmist is asking this question, but the answer is obvious. When we trust in God, when we do not surrender to the fear of man or what man may do, and we trust and reverence God and our confidence is in Him, the psalmist now makes a distinction between man of dust and the eternal, invisible, only wise God. Well, when you make that distinction, and that distinction is accurate, well, how is it accurate? It's from the Word of God that you know who man is, but you also know who God is. The psalmist says, okay, then what can flesh do to me? What are you thinking? What can flesh do? The word flesh stresses the certainty of our mortality. The certainty of our mortality. We do affirm that man is created in the image of God. That humanity is treasured by God. They're His special creation because of God's image in him and her. But to regard man for the sake of man without recognizing the attribute of God and who God is in relation to man is not wise. Isaiah, the prophet said in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 2, stop regarding men in whose nostrils is breath. Or of what account is he? Well, if you think of Psalm 56, what is the prophet Isaiah warning us about? Well, when you fear men and your fear of men escalates and you give into it, you are entering into the world of idolatry. And that is the point that Isaiah is saying. When you regard men this way, it is an act of idolatry. And the nation of Israel began to worship other gods like the other nations. It was a form of human worship. And in fact, it was John Oswald who said, in the end, it is the exaltation of men that results in idolatry. The tendency of human beings to make ourselves the center of all things and to explain all things in terms of ourselves is the problem. And so when you apply that passage in Isaiah to the fear of man in Psalm 56, and the writer of Proverbs says that the fear of man only lays snares for us to ensnare us and to trap us, it is also an occasion for idolatry. Because to truly fear man means that he is ascended into the throne of your heart. Because you no longer regard God for who he is. The regard is for man. Man's words, man's thoughts, their pressures, their threats are the new center of your thoughts. My beloved, here in this text, the regard that you and I are called to give to God as the psalmist has done is that God's word, and remember this, God's word is esteemed over man. God's word is esteemed above man. And that is where David's confidence grows. God's word gives him hope. God's word teaches him about divine providence and care. And when you look at this passage here, if you have not noticed, the psalmist says in verses 1, 2, and 5, something is happening consistently all day long. And his only comfort came from God's word because of the onslaught of the enemy. but it was in his trust in God's word, his confidence in God's word. It comes from the sacred text of Scripture. Another point of meditation for us, beloved, is it not? God's word. You know that God's word has also revealed to us none other than the living word, Jesus Christ, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the glory that humanity needs more than anything else is to see the glorious and risen Savior. And in seeing him and trusting in him, he is secure and anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of fear and hostility around him, because he knows that Christ is his Savior and Lord. You also recall what the living word said, this word who became flesh, the incarnate Son of God. He said this, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." What are we saying here, beloved? We're saying this, to trust in God today in the way that the psalmist has done, to trust in the word of God is to trust in the living word, Jesus Christ. And it's to trust in the written word, the sacred text of Scripture. This is the trust that we find that God calls his people to do today. The trust in the living word, Jesus Christ, but the trust in the revealed and the written word, the sacred text of Scripture. Why is that so? Because in Psalm 56, verse 4, you're praising God, but you're also praising God for his word. And so you see the unity there. When you go to the New Testament epistles, it reveals Christ. You're given praise and exaltation to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, but you're also given reverence to the Scripture. All the same principle for us today. Beloved, but the reality is this, you know this, for anyone who say, "Well, I cannot believe this," they will never believe the written word until they have been granted faith to believe in the living word. So that goes for the Christian, whether you are doing apologetics and defending the faith. The problem of believing is not a lack of truth from the word of God. The problem in believing is that they did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the issue is not a lack of evidence from the Scripture. The issue is not that we have so many authors that we know this is true. That's not the problem. The problem with humanity understanding the Word of God and reading it and trusting it is that they cannot trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until they've been granted faith to believe in the Son of God, they will not give God praise for the word, because they do not know the living word. Well, the psalmist takes us now to verse 5. He says, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil." Of course, his confidence is not waning exactly. This is a courtroom session, so this is a courtroom language. He's arguing his case. He's arguing his case here before God. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Another translation says that they're actually twisting his words. And I think that is actually accurate. They're distorting his words. So they're misrepresenting what he says. In a slanderous way, they're putting their own twist and their own interpretation on what he says, in attempts to ruin his reputation or any support that he may receive. In verse 6, it says, "They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life," which means that they are intentional in killing him. Their intent is to kill him. That is the meaning of waiting for his life. And in this text, he's picturing himself as being hunted like an enemy. He's a fugitive. And even though their entire effort is wrong and it's a scam, they're going for his life. Well, Saul did this. Saul's acts were acts of evil and hatred. And even Saul attempted to convince his son to follow and to do what he says. But Saul knew this. Saul knew that God tore the kingdom of Israel from him. But Saul's hatred for David stemmed from his lack of reverence for God's word and his lack of obedience to God. Go to verse 7. For their crime will they escape in wrath. Cast down the peoples, O God. Well, the obvious answer is no, they will not escape. In verse 7, the NASB translate verse 7 by saying, because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Then you turn to verse 8. This is such a very tender and intimate section of Scripture where you find our God's most comprehensive and gracious care. He says, you have kept count of my tossings. And here David's tossings are synonymous with his wanderings, which means that he's wandering like a fugitive. He has no place. He's a man in exile. But he says that God keeps perfect account of his wanderings. Now, beloved, we do know this. We know of God's divine omniscience, that God knows everything. His infinite ability to know all things is true. The psalmist is not referring to the fact that God has a record-keeping system, like you may have a diary or a hard drive or memory cards, or maybe you have iCloud or some type of cloud because you forget so much. You even forget what's in your cloud. You forget which cloud you have. You forget that you have a cloud in your cloud. God needs none of those things. His memory can never be exhausted. The point, though, that the psalmist is making is this. God's thoughts toward him are so precious. God's knowledge of his wanderings, it is meticulous. And God has kept complete and perfect knowledge of the sufferings that he has faced. Of course, he goes on to say this, put my tears in your bottle. This is probably a request that he's making. But this is an image that he wants to display here. Because if you ever think of the time in the life of Israel, they lived in dry regions. And in those dry regions, they had to find ways to preserve fluid, the content of the fluid, so it doesn't evaporate. And so they were preserved in these sealed bags or containers. And they would have a very small opening in those containers for pouring or for drinking. And in doing so, they kept the content fresh. And that's the image that the psalmist has carried over to explain the compassion, the care, the record keeping that God shows toward his people. That God's compassion toward his children, it is unmatched. And the psalmist requests that such compassion that God shows would preserve his tears. Because he's confident that God keeps full account of his pain and suffering. As Dr. William Barrack has said, no tear falls without God knowing the reason and the pain. Because God cares, he remembers. This is too often overlooked by those who do not know the breadth and the scope of our God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He judges and punishes sin. But you also see the compassion of our God here unveiled in this passage. The tenderness and the concern that God has for his own when they're suffering in this broken and this evil world. That he keeps track of the pain, the tears, the suffering, the sorrow, the heartache. Because he cares. He remembers. The psalmist can say in verse 9 that based on God's character and his goodness, then my enemies will turn back in verse 9 in the day when I call. By this I know that God is for me. And that is the answer to verse 8. Because of who God is, keep an account of my tears and my struggles and my pains and my wanderings. Living in caves, living in arid and dry places. I'm alone for most of these journeys. There are no hotels. There are no places of comfort. I am living like a homeless man, but I'm being hunted like a criminal. And God sees my deep pain and tears, the psalmist says. And he says this, he knows. Why can the psalmist say this, beloved? Because the psalmist, he knows his God. He's acquainted with God. The scriptures has been a source of help for him. And that is why he can say, this I know, because God is for me. And oh, beloved, do we not have this anthem, this great theme? Do we not have this truth that echoes and reverberates in Romans chapter 8? What then shall we say to these things? You'd not think that translated over to the New Covenant, that the God of the Old Testament Scripture is the same God, the New Testament Scripture. Paul says what David has been saying all along, that our God is a merciful God. If God is for us, who can be against us? But see, there's false advertisement that leads us to think that God is for us, and if He's for us, everything is going to be rosy. We're going to have these smooth paths. There'll be no rocks. There'll be no hardships. There'll be no suffering. Beloved, if you look at Romans 8, and you look at Psalm 56, there is a love that is relentless. A love that will not let go of the Old or the New Testament saint, because God's goal is to lead them to Christ and to lead us all to glory. And nothing in this world will separate us from that love. Nothing will separate us from that love. Because he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what did the Apostle Paul say to us, beloved? Because the Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of Christ. They anticipated it. Now we know He has come. We are waiting for His second return. But notice this. He who did not spare His own Son, but offered or gave Him up for us all who are in Christ, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I love it. The Son of God, the very proof, the sign, the seal, the testimony, the evidence of God's unfailing love for His saints throughout the course of His redemptive love. The psalmist is being falsely accused. In Romans 8, the believers are being accused. But also, our sins can also accuse us. Or Satan can tempt us to despair and tell us all of the guilt within. But then upward we look and see Him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, Paul says. In essence, that is what the psalmist is saying. He says, I know that God is for me. The confidence is there because He did not spare His own Son. And so whatever you and I must live through in this passing, fleeting, temporal life, it fails in comparison with the steadfast love that God has for us. That God will certainly lead us to glory. And as He vindicated us in Christ by justifying us, when we stand before Him, we'll be totally, eternally vindicated in Christ. We'll go back to Psalm 56. The psalmist recognizes that his vindication stands in his relation to who God is. It is to who God is, his knowledge of who God is from God's Word, that he can now confidently say, I know that God will rule justly. And that is why in verses 10 and 11, he can say, in God whose word I praise. Because God's faithfulness is revealed in His word. And so the psalmist has the testimony of Scripture, declaring God's name, declaring God's nature, God's deeds. He knows who God is. He knows God's attributes. He knows God's works. And he says, this is the God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's a question. What can man do to me? We come in Proverbs 16, verse 20. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Or whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The psalmist once again presents human mortality as something to consider. Man's transitory state. In fact, sometimes this version of the word for man, Adam, in this verse, it refers to man's temporal state, man's weakness. But above all, it's saying that man is a man of dust. Man at best is still a man of dust. And when he lives for himself, and when she lives for herself with no regard for God, they are only living as people of dust and for nothing more. So here's the mortality of man, but the foolishness of man to see that everything that he lives for is for this own temporal passing pleasure. He's not living for the eternal. He's living for the temporal. Well, why is that the case? Because you either trust in God or you trust in yourself. You either trust in what God has spoken, what God has done in Christ, what God has revealed in His Word, or you trust in yourself. This is what God said to a rebellious people in Jeremiah chapter 17. He says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes, listen, beloved, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But you know what God says? God says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. And reminiscent to Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. And listen, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit, because he trusts in God. And that is the question. If your trust is in God, what can man do to you? Well, what does God's word do here, beloved? What does God's word do here? God's word silences the noise caused by sinful people. That is what God's word does here. It silences the noise caused by sinful people. They may be loud, boisterous, but God's word says that they are not infinite. They are not omnipotent. They are weak, and they are finite. But God's word endures forever. God's word endures forever. The psalmist says that God is gracious, He's merciful, He has not forgotten. So the psalmist can praise God for His word. Prayer gives prayer to God for mercy. But also, beloved, in verses 12 and 13, there's a promise to give God praise. The promise to give God praise. He said that I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of light. And this is the psalmist's promise, his obligation to praise God. Well, what does that indicate, beloved? It indicates this, that when you praise God in the midst of the presence of fear, but also in the place of resolved trust, this is a visible sign and an evidence of your trust in God. This promise, an anticipation that you will give thanks to God, is an evident sign that you trust in Him. The Apostle Paul reminds God's people to pray, that is, and make their prayers with supplications to God. But he says, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The psalmist is embodying that truth. He says, I will declare this in public, that the mercy that God has shown me is worthy to be declared to others. The comfort that I've received from God is to be declared to others. But remember that this promise to give God praise is not payment for service rendered. No one can pay God back or pay him off. This promise is an act of dedication to God. He's displaying his trust and commitment to God, but it is also an expression of his gratitude to God. He's giving appropriate recognition of God for God's deeds, God's goodness, God's comfort, God's mercy. So this is an affirmation of his trust in God, beloved. And he says that God has delivered his soul from death. His feet will not stumble. He'll walk before God. And in this verse, the psalmist leaves at least two principles for us to consider here, beloved. And one of them is this. He lives with a conscious awareness that God is with him. That God is with him. And the walk that he's referring to is characteristic of the righteous who trust in God, who walk before God, walk in obedience to God. They meditate on God's word. But there's another. Not only does he live with this conscious awareness that God is with him, that affects his walk with God, but secondly, because God is the object of worship, his life corresponds to God's will for him. Because God is the object of his worship, how he lives, his walk corresponds to God's will for his life. In other words, his walk is the pattern or course of life according to his obedience to God's word. Well, think about the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1. He says in 1 John chapter 1 that he says that God is light. And those who walk in truth are walking in the light. And in this light is not only the awareness of your sin, but it's also the awareness and the direction for your life and how you should live. This light also exposes darkness. But the Apostle John says that in this light of life, there's also the forgiveness of sins. Listen to what he says in 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, and the psalmist refused to walk in the darkness of those who oppose him. The Apostle John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, beloved, and you walk in this light, the truth and the word of truth informs you, and the life you live takes on their pattern or the model of that truth. And it takes on the truth concerning the light, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, in this text, the psalmist lives and walks before God according to the God that he serves, according to the God that he knows, according to the God that he obeys. But be warned, this is no mere exercise or effort apart from the life of God in him. And so checking off a list of what you should do or should not do is not the point in this text, beloved. In Psalm 56, the psalmist is loved by God, but the psalmist loves God. The psalmist loves God, therefore he loves and treasures God's word. So his obedience is a response of love. To walk before God is to walk as in a response of love to God. And so nothing else moves him to obey than this love for God, who is light, and his hatred for sin, his hatred for darkness because he walks in the light of God's truth. Well, just quickly, some principles for us to apply as we look at this text. Our Lord and Savior said this to us, did he not? He told his disciples that they should never fear man. In Luke 12:4-7, he says, I tell you, my friend, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Then our Savior goes on to say, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. A parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10. Our Savior warned the disciples there. He says that you're going to be sent out into a midst of wolves and I'm sending you out as sheep. Persecution will come. Jesus said it is enough for the disciple in Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so what is the consolation that Jesus gave? He says, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body, not into annihilation, not into the place of infinite unconsciousness, but in a conscious physical hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. But secondly is this, beloved. We should never fear man, but we should always remember that God's word is a refuge against fear and uncertainty. One of the crowning jewels for us is in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I cited some of that for you. And then thirdly is this, the writer of Hebrews exhorts the church from Psalm 56, verse 11, to persevere in suffering. There'll be moments where you're tempted to fear. In the case of the believers that he was writing to, they were tempted to deny the sufficiency of the supremacy of Christ, who is greater than the old covenant, greater than Moses, greater than the priests. That Christ is the supreme Savior, Son of God, the only one in whom that we have eternal life, the only one that we can be justified. The psalmist says that, but also the writer in Hebrews takes it. He says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to see how the psalmist conquers fear and confidently trusts in you. We have had and will have our seasons of fear or temptation to surrender to it. But may we remember your mercy. May we remember your compassion. May we remember that you never forget our pain and suffering. But above all, may we reflect and remember our Savior who was crucified because of our hostility toward you and him, our hatred and animosity towards you and him. For we recall that he died while we were enemies and hostile in our minds. He died while we were sinners, rebels. Instead of running to you, we ran from you. We simply did not love you or your law. We despised you and your law. But you loved us so graciously by displaying your love on the cross without compromising your love for holy justice. in punishing your Son on our behalf, so that we may receive the merits of Christ for us. If there's anyone here who has yet to trust in Christ, who have yet to abandon all efforts of self, trust in self, self-righteousness, the self doing anything good, I pray that you will expose the fallacy, the insufficiency of their deeds, that they may be crushed and humbled and give an account to you and acknowledge that they are guilty and everything that they've done leading up to this moment has not secured eternal life and salvation. And may they see afresh the beauty of Christ, but also his sacrifice for their sin, so that they may turn from their sin, repent, and trust in you, and casting themselves at the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and was raised so that they may be declared righteous by a holy and a righteous God. In your name I pray. Amen.